you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Ephesians. We're looking this morning at chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 16 of this chapter. Remember that Paul, in this section, has been exhorting us, even as we heard in our prayer of confession and intercession a few moments ago, that he has been exhorting us to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that is, the unity that the Spirit works in us, that we are to maintain that unity with the bonds of peace, the peace that Christ Jesus has purchased for us with his shed blood, that we are united together in Christ in one body, drawn from every tongue and tribe, and that we are to walk forward as one unit in humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. But it's also important to remember that unity does not mean uniformity, as if there were no differences between us, no distinctions to be made one from another. And so this morning, Paul is going to help us to understand at least a part of the diversity that exists within the unity that the Spirit is working in our midst as a church. And so again, we'll be reading verses 7 down through verse 16. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's once again look to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you for this gracious gift that we can come together before you in worship, that we can hear your Word read and proclaimed, and that by the power of your Spirit dwelling within us, we can, as one body, seek to conscionably hear that word, to understand it, to hide it into our hearts, and to live in accordance with it. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour out your grace upon us, even as your word is read this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the questions that this text is seeking to answer for us this morning is the question of distinctions. What distinctions exist within the one body of Christ? We are all to endeavor to walk together, to bear one another's burdens, even to bear with one another as we struggle, as we sometimes move forward in our Christian life and sometimes move backward. We are all exhorted to humility, to patience, to gentleness. But Paul reminds us that as the Spirit knits us together in unity in Christ Jesus, that Christ gives gifts to his church. And these gifts are not given to divide us, the haves and the have-nots, those who have these good gifts and those who have these not-so-good gifts. But rather, the gifts are poured out into the church for the purpose of working us together in the bonds of peace. And Paul unfolds these gifts for us in what we're going to look at as three different stages, reminding us who it is that gives the gifts. Second, what at least some of those gifts are. And then finally, telling us why these gifts are important, indeed, why they are necessary for the church. And so I want us this morning to look at it along those three lines. And so let's begin with the question of who. Who is it that pours these gifts out upon the church? And this is an important thing for us to understand because the source of a gift is very important. When the Greeks left a large statue of a horse outside the gates of Troy, they should have considered who had left that gift for them before they opened the gates and brought it in. Just as you might look and see on your phone who it is that is calling you before you answer, you should question, who does these gifts come from? Why are they being, or why is this the one who is giving them to us? In answer to that question, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. He says there in verse 8, therefore he, or therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Paul, again, he's quoting from Psalm 68, or at least almost Psalm 68. He changes it just a little bit, particularly there in the last phrase. Psalm 68 receives that he received gifts from men, and Paul slightly changes that. Well, slightly, he puts it in the exact opposite way. Rather than receiving gifts, Christ is presented here as one who gives gifts to men. Now, Paul is not misunderstanding or misremembering Psalm 68. He's not playing fast and loose with the text. Because Psalm 68 tells of a victorious God who has richly blessed Israel in a variety of ways. If you go back and look at that psalm, there's all kinds of ways that God has blessed his people, the people of Israel. He has defended them from all kinds of enemies. He has provided for them both physical needs. He's provided food. He's provided shelter. But he's also provided greatly for them in spiritual things. That he has given them worship. He has given them the temple. He has given them the law and priests to guide them in their worship of this God. And as Paul reflects on not just these verses, but the whole of that psalm, he sees in Psalm 68 a pattern for Christ. That here is one who came in humility, but who has achieved for his people an enormous victory over the powers of darkness. That Christ is the one who has led captivity captive. That he has taken a people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. That he has taken a people that were in bondage to their sins. And depending upon the metaphor, has either, as he says in Ephesians, made them alive. That he has poured out his spirit upon them, taken a heart of stone, a dead heart, and replaced it with a heart of flesh, that they might turn from their sins and believe in him. He has either made those who were dead alive, or he has freed those who were in bondage, in captivity to sin. And so he leads behind him this group of people who have been in captivity, but he has freed them by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. But Paul changes this last piece because the gifts, the blessings that Christ has received, he has not received from anyone else but himself. He did not get them from our hand. We do not give him the redemption that he turns around and gives to us. Rather, he has purchased the gifts he is about to pour out upon his church by himself, going to the cross, dying there in our place. He is the one who gives gifts. He is not the one, as it is pictured there, as an earthly king who receives blessing and gifts from the people. Christ is the one who gives from his own storehouse what he has purchased at the price of his blood. And so Paul connects the ministry of Christ with this psalm, reminding us that if he ascended, then it also means that he must have descended. Not to the lower parts of the earth, that is not to hell, not to the lower parts as we might see it. That's not what Paul means. But rather that he descended from where he was in heaven down to what was to him the lower parts. He descends down to earth, that he might live in our midst, that he might go to the cross and die in our place. If he ascended, then also he descended. And he says that he ascended far above the heavens. Not that we are to look up into the sky on a cloudy day and to imagine we can see him frolicking there amongst the clouds. Right? He is far above the heavens. He has gone into the heaven of heavens because he is the one who fills all things with his power, with his glory, with his might. And it is from this vantage point that the ascended Jesus pours out his gifts upon the church. And therefore, even as we consider the gifts that Christ has poured out, we know that because they are from him, the risen, ascended Jesus Christ, we know that they are good gifts. There is no Trojan horse hiding in this text. There is nothing that Christ is pouring out upon us that is not good and it's not for our good. Everything that Christ does is for our blessing. And so even as we consider the gifts, even as we perhaps consider our own experience of maybe perhaps people that God has gifted with these gifts, we have to recognize that the fault lies not with the risen Christ who pours out good gifts, but rather, as we will see eventually, the problem is with our immaturity. But first, let us consider what those gifts are that Christ has poured out upon his church. In speaking of these gifts, early on, Paul begins with a list of four groups as having been given by Christ: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then the last is actually should be hyphenated or maybe a slash between them, pastor/teachers. There are four individuals that Paul is thinking of here. The first two are extraordinary in that they do not continue after the time of the apostles. The apostles like Peter, Paul, and John, those who saw the risen Christ, those who received the gospel not from other men but from Christ himself, these apostles who are part of the foundation upon which the church is being built. But also Christ has given prophets. And here he's not referring to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Old Testament prophets. He's speaking specifically of New Testament prophets, those whom Christ has given to his church now. Well, not now, but then. Men and women who would receive from the Lord a word or a message that they would deliver to God's people. Remember, in the early apostolic days, particularly before this letter is written, the church doesn't have Ephesians. The church only has the letters as Paul writes them, as Peter writes them, as John writes them, over a period of many decades. And while the church is waiting for the fullness of the New Testament canon to be written and collected and disseminated, that God speaks his word through prophets. They're not coming up with their own ideas. They're not speaking out of turn. They are speaking only what God has spoken to them. And these are gifts that Christ has given so that every church would be built up even while they're waiting for the mailman to deliver 2 Peter or whatever else it might have been. So these two are extraordinary, and with the closing of the canon, with the death of the last apostle, we no longer have prophets or apostles. But the other two are ordinary in that they continue in the church age until Jesus Christ returns again. They are evangelists, that is, those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those are pastors/teachers, those who labor to build up the church with truth and with guidance. That Christ has given amongst the church those who will go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's outside of the doors of the church. They will go, we might think of as missionaries. They will go into far countries where no one has heard the name of Jesus Christ, and they will proclaim it. But also even those within the church who will proclaim that gospel to God's people. Because it's not just the unconverted who need the gospel. Everyone needs to be reminded of it over and over and over again. But he also provides pastors. Another way of translating that word pastor is shepherd, or it's the same word that Paul uses elsewhere to speak of elders. So elders and teachers, think of, well, me and the session. We are also, in one sense, evangelists in that we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we are more particularly pastors or shepherds and teachers together, seeking to build up the church in the truth of God. And Paul is describing these things as four distinct groups of individuals that God has given to his church as important gifts for that church. And yet, as we look at the passage as a whole, we see that these are not the only gifts that Paul is speaking about. Look again up at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That word grace there is the word that is often used by Paul in other contexts to speak of a gift, a grace gift. It is something that you receive from Christ that you do not deserve, and it is for your good, and you are to use it for the building up of the body. In other words, Paul here is reminding us that though Christ does, yes, give these four individuals, at least now we can say he gives the latter two individuals for the building up of his church, but that every last one of us receives gifts from Christ for the exact same reason, that the church might be built up. A measure of Christ's gift is given to each one of us. No one who is a Christian is without the gifts that Christ pours out. All receive the gift of hope, of faith, and of love. All receive the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And because all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, therefore all also receive the fruit of that Spirit as he works in our hearts as a gift from the risen Christ. It's important to remember that this is not a letter that is written to those four groups of people. Paul is not writing a letter to apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. He's writing a letter to a church. And so when he says each one of us has been graced with a gift by Christ, he means each one of you has been given a gift by Christ. The gifts of Jesus Christ have been poured out upon all. They are not all given equally because they're given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Some have different gifts than others. Some have those gifts in greater abundance than others. Some have less of that gift, maybe because they're newer in the faith. And others have more of that gift, maybe because they're older in the faith. But it is all because Christ is the one who pours them out in accordance with his will and in accordance with his love. Well, then why do we need them? Why are these gifts important? We've seen who gives them, that it's Christ who gives them, and we've seen what it is that he gives. But why have they been given in the first place? First of all, I want you to notice that even as Paul describes these four groups, he gives three purposes behind the giving of this gift. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, it's important to note that these are not three separate things. Neither are they all one thing. You see, Paul is coordinating the second and the third purpose with the first purpose. That is, apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers have been given to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints. But the equipping of the saints is so that they will be equipped for the work of ministry and for building up of the body. That's a little bit obscured in our translation, where it doesn't have it lacks a comma there in verse 12. It seems to suggest that they are to the equipping the saints for the work of ministry is somehow separated from for the edification of the body of Christ. But what's going on here is that the pastors and teachers, the evangelists, have been given to the church, and they are to equip the church so that, the whole church can do the work of ministry. You see, the role of the elders is not to do all of the ministry in this church, any more than the role of the deacons is to do all of the diaconing here in this church. Rather, God has given these gifts, elders, and I would even add to that list, even though Paul doesn't, I would add deacons. He has given elders and deacons to this church to equip you for ministry, so that we can all work together to build up the body of Christ. There is much work to be done in this church. Much remains for each of us to do, for all of us to do together. And Paul is reminding us that Christ has given these gifts, pastors, teachers, evangelists, we can add deacons, we can add godly men and women of all different kinds and in all different places throughout the church. God has given gifts so that all of us would join together in the work of the church. So first of all, he gives us those three purposes, but Paul also in the remainder of this text reminds us why this is so important that we work together in this way. He does this using two metaphors. The first is the metaphor of an infant that grows up. He tells us that we are to grow up into Christ Jesus. He's picturing us as newborn babies. Newly born in Christ. We can even use the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, those who have been born again. And because we are newborns, we need milk, we need care, we need training, we need all the things that our actual newborns need. We need love, we need compassion. But we expect our newborns to grow and eventually to grow up. Right? The training may be long and hard. It may be at times thankless, and often, especially when they're very young, it's incredibly messy. But it's what we do. We love our children, and we want them to grow. We want them to mature. After all, who wants to change the diaper of a 20-year-old? You go through the hard work of potty training because you want to stop changing diapers. Well, the same is true in the church. We are to grow up. We are to mature. Yes, when we're young, when we're first converted, we need milk. We can't yet digest the hard and solid teachings, the solid food that will be ours later on. We need milk. There's nothing wrong with that. We need encouragement. We need love. We need someone to come by and change our spiritual diaper, I guess, occasionally. We need that kind of thing. But the whole idea is that we would not stay infants, that we would grow, that we would mature, that we could take the solid food, that we could take the harder truths, that sometimes we must wait a little while. We need other things before we can understand the harder truths that God has for us in His Word. And how do we grow up? Well, Paul tells us we grow up by speaking to one another the truth in love. Never truth without love, and never love without truth. We mix these two things together. Because the truth is that spiritual food upon which we feed. We grow as truth is taken in, as it is incorporated into our lives. We grow spiritually as we sit beneath the Word of God, as we come and we partake in the sacraments together. We grow through fellowship as we encourage one another, as we exhort one another, as we correct one another with love, but we correct one another. That's wrong. That way of thinking, that way of acting is not godly. But we do it not because we want to put others down and to lift ourselves up. We do it out of love. We want the best for someone else. It would be a horrible parent who said to their child, "What do you want to do today?" "Well, I want to go play in the street." "Well, you do whatever you want to do because I don't want to get in the way of your happiness." "A semi might, but I don't want to." No, you speak the truth in love to your child. It is dangerous out there. I love you too much to allow you to do at this moment what you really want to do. And the same thing works in the church. We think we come into the church perhaps as adults, and we think that we are adults in the world, so therefore we're going to be adults in the faith, and we can know the right way at all times. And even if we don't, it's okay. We'll make our own mistakes. We'll go our own way. And yet, Christ has given gifts into the church, not just elders, not just pastors, but all of us, to stand in the gap so that we can say to one another, "You're about to go play in the street, spiritually speaking. And you can't see any cars right now, but I'm telling you, sooner or later, a car is going to come by and it's going to run you over. You cannot do that. You cannot keep doing that." Because we need to grow up. Who do you see running in the street? I mean, usually it's a child. Rarely do you see an adult sitting out there in the middle of a busy street saying, "This is fun." We've grown up. We figured out that's not what we're supposed to do. We speak the truth in love to one another that we might mature, that we might grow up into the fullness of who Christ is. But he also gives us another metaphor here to help us understand the necessity of this maturity. Now, of course, this maturity is necessary because it is God's will for us, but also because Paul knows too well that there are false teachers out there in the world. There are people of cunning, people of craftiness, people of deception. There are Greeks with their Trojan horses. There are telemarketers with the ability to make it look like the call is coming from a close neighbor. The world is filled with craftiness, and that craftiness is also aimed directly at the church, directly at us. And Paul says, as long as we're immature, as long as we do not know what we ought to do, we can be carried away like a ship without a rudder. Wherever the waves go, we'll go. Wherever the wind takes us, that is where we will go. Because we're not grounded in the truth. Our actions are not guided by the love of Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that the less we know who Christ is, the less we understand what Christ has come to do for us. And the less we understand what our response to Christ is supposed to be, the more likely we are to be confused and deceived, and to be drawn away into error, to be drawn away into sin. But what I find most interesting is that Paul is not presenting this as an individual problem. If you are not mature, you can be carried away. You can be tossed to and fro. The idea here is not of an individual in our midst just going every which way, and the rest of us are rock solid where we should be. Because Paul reminds us that we are linked together, that we are tied, we are knitted together. It's not the individual that's being tossed to and fro. It's the body, it's the church as a whole that is being carried along, even by one individual who is confused or deceived. He tells us that we are knit together by what every joint supplies. Now, when we read this, we think of like knees and elbows, but the idea of what Paul is speaking of here is much, much broader. In ancient medical texts of this day, this word that is translated joint would basically be used to describe all the different pieces and parts of our bodies. Bones, muscles, ligaments, tendons, veins, arteries, the whole thing. Again, it's this picture, not that there are joints in us, but rather that we are joined together by all of these various different parts, each doing something slightly different. The bone is not a muscle, the muscle is not a vein, etc., but you need all of them together to make up a body. And so we too are knitted and joined together in that one body. But notice also what he says, that we are knit together by what every joint supplies. So in one sense, what every joint supplies is what it's supposed to do, right? I'm standing right now because the bones are supplying stability to my body. And I'm talking because the lungs are supplying air, etc., etc. They're doing what they're supposed to do. But Paul also understands that these joints can sometimes supply bad things too. What every joint supplies can be the truth in love, or it can be deceptive trickery. It can be the gifts that Christ pours out for ministry, or it can be the error that seeps in through some deceptive craftiness of Satan. That we are joined together. And so every action, whether it's good or bad, whether it's for God's glory or it's all for myself, every thought, every action, every word is part of what unites and joins us all together as we experience our lives together as a church. And friends, this is something we need to understand. This is something we need to accept. That we as a church here are knitted together. Whatever errors and misunderstandings one person holds, it affects all of us together. Whatever sin one person commits, it affects us all. Now, this idea is easy to see when it's a pastor who fails, when it's a pastor who sins. I'm sure if you haven't experienced it personally, either through the experience of a friend or you've just read about it on the internet somewhere, there are, it seems like every year, many pastors who fall into horrendous sins and have to leave their pulpits, and they leave a church devastated by their actions. How could that man have done those things? He was so godly, he was so kind. You see the kind of devastation that can happen in a church when a pastor or when an elder falls into sin. But friends, it's not just when people like me do wrong things that it affects the whole church. If one husband in this room is harsh with his wife, it affects all of us. If someone colors the truth a little bit at work, if someone is filled with jealousy or covetousness at the success of another, if someone's eyes stray just a little bit at a younger, better-looking model than their spouse, it affects the whole body. Someone sneaks off by themselves and no one's watching, and they watch a little bit of pornography. It affects every last member of this body. I don't have to understand how that could possibly be true. After all, no one's going to ever know. I have to believe it's true. Because Christ has knitted us together in one body. And whatever sins one person who is joined together in that body, whatever sins one person commits, it supplies not the good things that Christ has for us, it supplies deceptive trickery into the whole. Because we are united in one body, joined together in the bonds of the peace that Christ has purchased for us with his own blood, joined together through the gifts that each person supplies as Christ pours those gifts out upon all of us. Because all of this is true, let us no longer assume that our personal and our private sins will not affect the whole body. Repent of them. Recognize the damage you're doing, not just to yourself, not just to your own heart, but to the body as a whole. I imagine if you went to the doctor tomorrow and he told you horrible news. You have cancer. It's there in your lungs. It's all through your lungs. You wouldn't say, "That's just the lungs. Who cares? That's not me. That's just the lungs. I can probably do without them, right?" But we have to see the church as the same way. We need each other. Christ has knit us together. He has poured out the gifts that we need to follow him, to serve him, to love him, and to love one another. There is not an indispensable person in this room. And if you're a visitor here this morning, you're indispensable to some church, if not this one. And you need to live your life as though you were knitted together in an actual body, that what you do affects everyone else and what other people do affect you. And so you speak the truth to one another in love, that you grow up into the image of the maturity of Christ Jesus. Friends, that's not just Paul's hope for the church in Ephesus. That's Christ's design for the church throughout all ages. And of course, there are many dangers along the way. There's a lot of difficulty in doing the things that Paul is setting out before us here. But friends, there is enormous hope. For it is the great work of our triune God that we would be united together. That we would be a people for his own possession. That he would build us up into a temple in which the victorious Christ would dwell. Praise be to God. For he has given us every gift that we need to pursue that unity. That we might be built up. That Christ Jesus would be praised. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you for the gifts that indeed have been poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. The gifts that he purchased with the shedding of his own blood. Father, we ask that you would continue to knit us together here in this congregation, one to another. That we would know your love and your grace as we grow in grace. As we grow up in maturity. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace that we might speak the truth in love to one another. And Father, that you would give us grace that when we hear truth spoken in love, we would hear love in that truth. That we would see your design for us. That we would love you enough to submit ourselves to your will, your word. Father, grant us these things because we desperately need them. We like to think of ourselves as mature believers, and yet, Father, in so many ways we are still toddlers, if not nursing babes. We need your grace. We need your strength. That the winds that this world seeks to toss us around with would not carry us away, but that we would be anchored in the solid rock of your truth, the solid rock of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.